Ephesians chapter 4 is interesting. You know, we're talking about people suffering within the church. I'm talking about people who are hurting and people who are unwell. And I've always, we joked about it when we looked at the cities, and we looked at the city of Bethany and saw how Bethany is basically, there's some argument as about what Bethany means, and we know Beth means house. And some people would argue that Bethany means the house of affliction. And I said, you haven't got to be ill to come to this church, but it does help. And there's lots of people who are suffering and struggling, but we are able as a church then to, you know, to lift them up in prayer and to try and be a help and an encouragement to them. And that's what Paul is talking about in this part of Ephesians. Remember, we've said that this letter was written to encourage people about what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Paul had made a request at the start of this chapter that they walk worthy of their vocation. And the purpose of that walk was for the unity within the body of Christ. And the way in which God enables us to endeavor to keep that unity is by the gifts that he provides the church. And last week, I forgot to turn this over, last week we looked at the giver of those gifts, that it was God who gives these gifts, and every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every single one of us. So when you turn around and say, well, I don't know where I fit in at the church, or there's nothing that I can do, God has given you a gift in order to use within the body of Christ. You have that gift at the point of salvation. Now, you might not know what it is, but it's up to you to find out what that gift is. And then we looked at the variety of the gifts, and there are many gifts mentioned in Corinthians and Romans, but here Paul talked about apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. And what we're going to look at today is the purpose of those gifts, the purpose of the gifts. Let's look at verse 7 again, and we'll read down to verse 16. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day and for this time together. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather around your word. Father, we understand the importance in this day and age to hold fast to the word of truth. Father, we recognize that there is much vying for our attention, Lord, in the world today. There is much new doctrine, as it were. There is much false doctrine in the world today. And Father, we pray that you would help us and encourage us to hold fast to the word of God, to stand upon its truth, upon its laws, upon its precepts, upon, Lord, its statutes. And you would help us, Lord, to apply this word to our hearts and to our lives. Help us understand today, Lord, where it is that we fit in this body of Christ. Help us to understand the gifts that you've given to us, that we might serve those around and about us and ultimately serve and glorify you. Father, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts today in such a precious way, for we ask it in Christ's most perfect name. Amen. What then are the purpose of these gifts? It says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. That word there simply means to make fully ready. So one of the reasons that we have these gifts within the body of Christ is to equip the saints. To equip the saints. It carries the idea of completion. This word is found in different forms within the scripture. It is spoken of in Matthew 4 and Mark 1 when it talks of the disciples mending their nets. It is used of restoring wayward brethren in Galatians 6:1. It is a word that speaks of mending or making up for that which is lacking. These gifts are given to the church, are given to the body of Christ to equip the saints, to mend them, to build them up. But as we've said before, it's far easier to tear down than it is to build up. We will be doing some work on the side of the church, and I can guarantee you this, it'll be far easier to tear down that toilet block than it will to rebuild a new section on the side of the church. It's easier to tear down. We used to make, I'm not sure if we used to make fun of them, but we used to laugh at the, don't take us the wrong way, strip boys. They stripped the engine down. They tore the engine apart. But we used to laugh at them because it was easier to strip the engine down than it was to actually put all the components and build the engine back up together. What am I trying to say? It's easy to tear somebody down. It's easy to tear strips off somebody. It's easy to bring them down than it is to build them up. But the reason the church has been given the gifts that it has is so that we can encourage one another, we can equip one another, we can mend one another. The church is full of broken lives, of broken hearts, of broken people. And the reason God has given us these gifts to endeavor to keep the unity, he's given us these gifts so we can equip the saint. We can build one another up. We can help mend one another. We can impart that which is lacking in the faith and knowledge of other Christians to help them grow. God gives us these gifts so we can help one another. We can help them to be what God expects them to be. But it's easier for us to gossip about somebody when they've fallen, when they've stumbled, when they're not where they should be, than it is for us to apply grace and help, encourage them and build them up and get them back on the right path. We've been given these gifts to equip the saints. Not only have we been given them to equip the saints, but to engage the saints. Look at the second part of this verse, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. As a child of God is equipped, he is to be engaged in the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry here is simply the business of serving. Each and every one of us has been saved to serve. That's what we've been saved to do. We've been saved to serve. Effective ministry is the work of the whole church. It's not the work of the few. It's the work of the whole church. Each and every single one of us has been called to serve the Lord. Depending on what your gift is, depends upon where and how you serve. The work of the ministry, the business of serving. God has designed the church so that each person brings a different piece of the jigsaw to the relative spiritual puzzle. No matter where you are or who you are, you're able to serve within the body of Christ. It's expected now more and more. You can go to some churches and it's the same people doing absolutely everything. It's the same people who are in the prayer meeting. It's the same people who are coming to outreach. It's the same people who are coming to a work day. It's the same people who come to help with the youth ministries. It's the same people. And it excites me that that's not the case here. You have different people come in to help on a work day, and you'll have other people come in all the time. Why? Because this is your church. And God has given you gifts to serve in certain aspects and certain parts of the church. It's not left up to one person. We can't turn around and say, well, the church is not full. It's the pastor's fault. I suppose you can blame him if the preaching's rubbish and no one's coming in because they don't listen to him. I suppose that's fair enough. But it's not just up to the pastor or the deacons to do absolutely everything. Each member brings a different piece to the jigsaw puzzle, if you like. The ministry gifts are to perfect the saints, to engage the saints, so that everybody feels a part of the same ministry, as it were, the ministry of the church. Matthew 28:19-20, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Notice that there's the initial teaching about Christ. That's soul winning. And it's great, you know, we want people to come to know Christ as their Savior. We want to see people saved. But if they're not discipled, if they're not taught, then we've not fulfilled that commission. It's great to go and preach the gospel to every creature, but when people come to know Christ as their Savior, then they've got to be taught the Word of God. They have to be taught, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Discipleship, training them and preparing that, the new converts, so they can be engaged in the work of the ministry, so they understand what is going to come their way. You imagine if, you know, the soldier was just told that, listen, when you go out onto the battlefield, don't worry about it. It'll all be okay. You're not using real bullets. You'll be all right. What good would we, you know, would our soldiers be then if they went out onto the battlefield completely unprepared? But that's what happens in some churches. Trust Christ as your Savior. Every problem goes away. All your health problems go away. All your money worries go away. And you come to know Jesus and your life will be perfect. Well, guess what? That's not preparing anybody for the battle of the Christian that lies ahead. Because the Lord said, in this world, we will have tribulation. The world hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? If it hated him, you are not going to be flavor of the month. And what happens then is people come to know Christ for the wrong reason. And when trials and troubles and tribulations come, they want nothing to do with him. And we wonder then why so many people are leaving the church in droves. Because they've been ill-prepared. But when they come to know Christ, if we do our bit and we teach them and train them and say, look, this is the battle that we face as Christians, but this is the weapon that the Lord has given us. This is the defenses that the Lord has given us. This is the, you know, the wiles of the devil. This is his tactics. This is what he does, and this is how we can counteract them, and this is how we can stand against them, and this is how we can defend ourselves. If we teach and engage the saint to teach those who are new in the faith, then you're going to have a part in encouraging them in their walk with the Lord. Paul said to Timothy, "In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The purpose for these gifts is to equip the saint, is to engage the saint, is to edify the saint. It says, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The word edifying again means to build up. The word perfect in verse 13, unto a perfect man, that means to mature, to be fully developed. It describes the growth and development of a child into adulthood. Paul says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. The unity of the body goes hand in hand with the maturity of the believer. It is very difficult to have unity within the church when you have immature believers. It's like kids. See how much kids argue and how much kids fight? And how many of you got more than one child? How many times do you have to say to them, oh, if you two can't learn to get along? And we try and force them to get along. You can tell how well my two get along. They couldn't sit any further away from one another. But this is what happens. You know, when they're younger, It's almost as if they can't stand one another. It's almost as if they're like arch enemies. But then as they grow up, they start to realize, oh, we're not enemies. We've actually got a few things in common. Suddenly, the one passes the driving test. And all of a sudden, then the younger one thinks, oh, hang on. I can get something out of this. Happy days. But what happens? As they mature, as they grow, they suddenly start to become more united. You can't have unity in the church when you've got immature believers making up the church. Unity and maturity go hand in hand. As Christians mature and develop, unity would become more of a reality. And here, you know, what Paul is saying now is not just saying professing Jesus. He's talking about projecting Jesus. He's not saying just talking about the Lord. He's saying about living out what it is that you believe. And as we do that, we'll mature in the Lord. And as we mature in the Lord, there's far opportunity for unity within the church. As the church is properly led, and as it's properly fed, and as it's served by those gifted individuals that make it up, it'll be a place where believers can grow, where they can mature, where they practice the same body of doctrine. As we're taught the truth, we learn more about the Savior. We gain that knowledge. And our word knowledge is that we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. It means to fully discern. We need to know Christ better. You know, how many of you remember the Christmas carol, Ebenezer Scrooge? Who can tell me what the ghost of Christmas present says to Ebenezer Scrooge? Come in and know me better, man. How are we ever going to project the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives if we don't know who we're talking about? How do we get to know who we're talking about? By studying him. By learning about him. By spending time with him. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Do we know the Lord? You might sit here and say, yeah, I know the Lord. I've been saved. I've trusted him as my Savior. I know him. But do you really know him? I've said this before, you know, as a married couple, over the years of being together, you suddenly know how one another thinks. Used to do that, and my mum and dad used to do that all the time. They'd be talking to me and my brother, and the one wouldn't have to say anything, and they just kind of knew they were on the same page. I thought they were telepathic. So, well, how do they know that? How do they know to say that? But once you spend time with one another, you know how the other one thinks. You can finish one another's sentences. There's a look that is given, and after time, you understand what that look means. You understand when an argument is lost because of the look that is given at the end of that argument. But you only get to know what that look means. You only get to know what that tone of voice is. You know, when a woman says to you, do whatever you want, that does not mean do whatever you want. In fact, it means the exact opposite. And when they say whatever, it doesn't mean whatever. There are certain things that are said in a certain way that you have to understand what they mean, otherwise it can cause you a whole host of strife. But you only get to know what those things mean by spending time with one another. You know, when they say to you, you do what you want to do, enough times you get to realize then eventually that doesn't mean what it sounds like. What am I trying to say? You know, if we're confused about what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us, we need to spend time in his presence. We need to understand what he's saying to us, how he's saying to it. And when we spend enough time in his presence, we'll understand exactly what his word is saying to us. God has gifted his church, if you like, to help the whole body come to that place of maturity. He wants us to grow up in the image of his son. That's why he saved us. He saved us so that we would be conformed to his image. Galatians 4:19 says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He wants us to be like Christ. God's desire for every one of his children that we all become like his son. And one of the ways God works to achieve that goal is by gifting certain individuals within the church to edify the saint, to build one another. We ought to be encouraging one another to grow. We ought to be encouraging one another to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We ought to encourage one another to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you wouldn't dislike them so much then if they become more like the Lord you love. But those gifts have also been given to establish the saints. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The lack of edification results in the defeat of the believer. God's desire for believers is that we be no more children. He wants us to grow up. Many in the church today are spiritual infants. There's nothing wrong with being a baby if you're a baby. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:1-2, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." There's nothing wrong with being a baby if you are a baby. That's why all in one pajamas should be banned. You're not meant to walk around in baby grows. And can I say this again? I can kind of tolerate a baby going out in a pram in their pajamas. I cannot stand it when people go to the shops in their pajamas. What is that about? When did that suddenly become a thing that we were so lazy that we couldn't even change out of our items of clothing that we wear to bed just to go to the shop? Babies are okay to act like babies. Grown-ups should not be acting like babies. Christians, when you initially come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's nothing wrong with being on the milk. There's nothing wrong, if you like, and I don't mean this irreverently, wearing spiritual nappies. There's nothing wrong with having to be nursed, as it were, through your progress as a young believer. But it has to be a point when you start to grow and you wean off milk, you weaned out of your spiritual pajamas, and you start to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The purpose of the gifts that God has given to his church is to establish the saints so that we can grow up. Hebrews 5:11-12 says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." We've looked at this a couple of weeks in Hebrews, where Paul said it, where the writer said, there's certain things I can't teach you because you're still on the milk. I want to be able to teach you a lot more, but I can't because you're not growing as Christians. As one grows from infancy into adulthood, then there are some things that need to be laid aside. Paul said, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." I've got no problem with a 4 or 5 year old, you know, when they're on the playground in school, sticking their fingers in their ears and going, "La la 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 la, not listen to you, la 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 la." But when the believer does that to God, God is saying it's times that you need to just grow up. That's how Paul describes the saint who doesn't grow up. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight
of men. The word carried about describes a ship that is driven around in circles by fierce winds of a storm. The baby believer is not stable. Maybe you've seen a child learning to walk. I understand that we're trying to encourage them to walk, but it's really funny sometimes when you watch them stumble and then, should you laugh when you see your baby falling who's trying to learn to walk? Probably not. Sometimes it's comical. But there's nothing comical about the baby believer who's staggering about with every wind of doctrine that comes their way. Paul goes on to describe it as the sleight of men, a cunning craftiness, deceitful. You can tell a child anything and they'll believe you. I used to believe that Mrs. Holland, my primary school teacher, do you remember the little tetley men? I think they still got them. Remember the little tetley men here up? Yeah, am I talking nonsense? You're all looking at me as if I've got two heads. Do you remember the little tetley men from the TV advert? Yes. Thank you. It's only Ricey that should be sleeping because he's the only one who's working night shift. Everyone else should be nice and wide awake. Well, my primary school teacher, Mrs. Holland, convinced her class, me included, that she had these little tetley men living in her kitchen and that they made her tea in the morning. We wanted to see them. And she'd promised that if we were good all year in class, that she'd bring them in. Needless to say, we never got to see them. But I believed that. I believed that she had these little tetley men. As funny as that is, can I say this, that the young believer, if they're not established in the faith, if they don't learn to, and if we don't encourage them to grow up in the faith, they will end up believing anything and will be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. The word sleight, where Paul goes on to say about the sleight of men, refers to dice, refers to loaded dice, refers to a game that has been rigged in favor. Satan has, if you like, his tricks that are just designed to trap people, laying in wait to deceive. But guess what? When we mature in the Lord, we're more established, we're more stable in our walk, and we're not going to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. You know, if somebody rolls a six every time they roll the dice, as a mature person, you're going to say, there's something wrong with those dice. But as a young person, you're going to say, wow, how clever is that? You look at magic tricks, at illusions today. And as a child, I literally thought Paul Daniels was magic. But as an adult, then you say, oh, well, he's got that up his sleeve. Or he's, you know, that box has got a hole in the bottom of it. Or that. You understand. You see the illusions. You see how they're done. As we mature in the faith, Satan's tricks are not going to trap us. Satan's tricks are not going to trip us up. But this kind of maturity is only possible if each member of the body of Christ is in her place, is serving as they should, is walking in the will of God, is exercising faithfully the gifts that God has given us. He's given us different gifts so we can benefit from them, so we can help one another to be established, to not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. The word craftiness that Paul used here, the cunning craftiness, is the same word used of the Pharisees in which they dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also used of the serpent deceiving Eve. These words speak of deceivers who speak cunningly and shrewdly, convincing the world of false doctrines. The purpose of establishing the saints is that they're not children, that they're not tossed to and fro. Do you know there's new things coming out all the time? You know, suddenly, they found a new book, a new gospel. Oh, this must be. I remember when Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code came out a couple of years ago. Oh, that was it. Jesus was married. Jesus had a child. Jesus did it. I mean, where are you getting that from? You're like a child tossed to and fro. And you're talking about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are suddenly saying this fictional book that somebody written all of a sudden had become fact. But if you're established in the faith, if you've grown and matured in the faith, then you see something like that as exactly what it is. But it's up to us to make sure we're encouraging one another, that we are establishing one another. And that's why God has given us these gifts to the church. And then these gifts are also given to enhance the saints. But speaking the truth in love, they may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It's all talking about maturity. We grow up in him. Maturity, if you like, in this regard, is talking about the right way to stand. But we need to speak the truth, but in love. And I think that's lacking in the church today. We haven't got that balance quite right. A mature Christian will maintain a good balance of truth and love. We go back to the children. When the children argue, there's no balance of truth and love. When the children argue, they'll just argue their point. As you get older, then you try to put your way across in a different form. It doesn't just become two people shouting at one another. You're trying to explain a point of view. As Christians, we're not in this to win an argument. We need to understand that it's not about we were right. Everyone else was wrong. But we have to learn to speak the truth in love. We are told that God's word is truth, and speaking the truth is important. But speaking it in love is just as important. When a believer grows in the word, it'll manifest in two ways, words and work. Both are important. Paul says, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. There are those today in the church who say, you need to forget doctrine. People get really, doctrine. I remember when we first came to the church, and somebody was asking us about our youth group. And this was a youth pastor from another church. And this is what he said to Joe. Do you do fun stuff for your church, or do you do the God thing? So Joe said, yeah, actually, we do the God thing. You know, there are some churches who say, well, forget doctrine. Let's just love everybody. And that's great. But our love is not going to set anybody free. The Bible says that it's the truth that sets people free. But we also understand that it's love that put the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross in the first place. So there has to be a balance of truth and love. Because on the other hand, then, you have people who say, well, forget love. And let's just bash people over the head with truth. And you can do that all you want, but all you're going to do is maybe win an argument with the truth, but just alienate people. I've seen some pastors who said some of the most hateful things from the scripture. It's all been truth, but it's been said in such a way that there's no love with it whatsoever. All you're going to end up with then is just bruised people in the pulpit, in the pews. There has to be a balance. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said that love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. The mature believer will have a balance between truth and love. One of the reasons that God has given us these gifts in the church is to enhance the believer, to help the believer to go, to establish the believer, to help us to speak the truth in love. And then finally, he's given us these gifts to encompass the saints, that they may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. As we grow up into him, we become stronger. We become more productive in the work of the ministry.
It's from Christ, the head of the body, that gives direction to the body. If the body functions properly, then we'll be led by the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The words fitly joined together speaks of a joint that's in construction of a building, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. Two or more pieces of wood being fitted and joined perfectly for a particular place. We went to the Royal Mint on Wednesday. I was a bit disappointed with the trip, to be honest with you, because when I went to the Cadbury factory, they gave us free samples. It didn't happen in the Mint. But when we went to the Mint, they talked about the new £1 coin. And these two different metals, and they were, you know, these fitting together absolutely perfectly. And the amount of pressure that those metals went under to get them to join together. But they fitted together perfectly. And that's basically what Paul is talking about here. The whole body fitly joined together, fitting perfectly. The word compacted was used of reconciling two people who were at odds with one another. Compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Both terms speak of bringing things together. I was asked a question when I was picking Hannah up from college. One of the students asked me a question. He said, Pastor, he said, what in your mind is the biggest difficulty you face in the ministry? And I said, people. What do you mean? I said, people. I said, if people weren't in the church would be perfect. I wasn't saying it to be nasty or flippant or even mean on the people that I'm blessed to minister with. But that's the fact of the matter. Whenever there's people involved, there's different personalities. There's different temperaments. You know, some of us have got a lot more patience than others. It's just the way it is. Some of us are more gentler than others. It's just the way it is. Some of us are able to withstand a lot more than others. It's just the way it is. And God has blessed you. Oh, I like takeaway anyway. I'll have takeaway today. But that's the thing. You know, we've got in a construction, you think of the building. There's panes of glass, there's bits of wood, there's bits of mortar, there's concrete, there's blocks, there's wooden beams, there's wooden floor, there's carpet. But everything is joined together perfectly to make the building. And each and every one of us has got different traits, different personalities. We look different, we talk different, we act different. But all of that, when the church is functioning properly, the gifts have been given to the church to encompass the church, to help us to be fit together perfectly. No matter what the difference in our walks of life or our personality traits or the way in which we behave. As God works in us, as he develops our life to its fullest potential, as we mature and as we allow him to work through us, guess what? The whole church is blessed. The whole church is strengthened. The whole church is helped. The whole church experiences growth. When we lovingly exercise these spiritual gifts for one another, then that enables the church to make a difference, not only in your lives, but in other people's lives as well. Paul tells us that the body is to edify itself in love. If we love the Lord like we should, then we will want to be all that he saved us to be. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. You know, one of the biggest problems in the church today is people say that they don't feel like they fit. But God has got a U-shaped jigsaw piece right in this puzzle of the body of Christ. Because you fit perfectly. And God has given gifts to the church to help each and every one of us to grow, to help each and every one of us to mature, to help each and every one of us be in the right place to serve one another, to serve the Lord. And when we serve the Lord, we'll grow, and as we grow, we'll be able to reach the lost, and as we reach the lost, the church will grow, and as the church grows, we'll grow, and as we grow, you get the point. But oftentimes people say, well, I don't know what to do. I don't know where I fit. Because I can't make a Friday to teach. I can't stand up and do this. And I can't go there and do that. And I can't go out. Can I say this to you, that God has got a purpose for you to do something in his church? There's a pediatrician by the name of David Sequeira. And he shares a story of how a dying girl showed the church the honor of serving the Lord. One Sunday, he said, my wife had prepared a lesson on being useful. She taught the children that everyone can be useful, that usefulness is serving God, and that doing so is worthy of honor. The children quietly soaked up my wife's words as the lesson ended. There was a short moment of silence, and a little girl named Sarah spoke up. She asked the teacher, what can I do? I don't know how to do many useful things. Not anticipating that kind of response, my wife quickly looked around and spotted an empty flower vase on the windowsill. Sarah, you can bring in a flower and put it in this vase. That would be a useful thing. Sarah frowned, but that's not important. It is, replied my wife, if you were helping somebody. Sure enough, the next Sunday, Sarah brought in a dandelion and placed it in the vase. In fact, she continued to do so each week. Without reminders or help, she made sure the vase was filled with a bright yellow flower Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. When my wife told our pastor about Sarah's faithfulness, he placed the vase upstairs in the main sanctuary next to the pulpit. That Sunday, he gave a sermon on the honor of serving others, using Sarah's vase as an example. Congregation was touched by the message, and the week started on a good note. During that same week, I got a call from Sarah's mother. She worried that Sarah seemed to have less energy than usual and that she didn't have an appetite. Offering her some reassurances, I made room in my schedule to see Sarah the following day. After Sarah had a battery of tests and days of examinations, I sat numbly in my office, Sarah's paperwork on my lap. The results were tragic. She had leukemia. On my way home, I stopped to see Sarah's parents so that I could personally give them the sad news. Sarah's genetics and the leukemia that was attacking her small body were a horrible mix. Sitting at their kitchen table, I did my best to explain to Sarah's parents that nothing could be done to save her life. I don't think that I've ever had a more difficult conversation than that one that night. Time pressed on. Sarah became confined to bed and to the visits that many people gave her. She lost her smile. She lost most of her weight. And then it came another telephone call. Sarah's mother asked me to come and see her. I dropped everything and ran to the house. There she was, a small bundle that barely moved. After a short examination, I knew that Sarah would be leaving this world. I urged her parents to spend as much time as possible with her. That was Friday afternoon. On Sunday morning, church started as usual. The singing, the sermon, it all seemed meaningless. When I thought of Sarah, I felt enveloped in sadness. At the end of the sermon, the pastor suddenly stopped speaking. His eyes wide as he stared at the back of the church with utter amazement. Everybody turned to see what he was looking at. It was Sarah. Her parents had brought her for one last visit. She was bundled in a blanket, dandelion in her hand. She didn't sit on the back row. Instead, she slowly walked to the front of the church, where her vase still perched by the pulpit. She put her flower in the vase and a piece of paper beside it. Then she returned to her parents. Seeing little Sarah place her flower in that vase for the last time moved everyone. At the end of the service, people gathered around Sarah and her parents, trying to offer as much love and support as possible. I could barely watch. 4 days later, Sarah died. I wasn't expecting it, but our pastor asked to see me after the funeral. We stood at the cemetery near our cars. People walked past us. In a low voice, he said, Dave, I've got something you ought to see. He pulled out of his pocket the piece of paper that Sarah had left. had left by the vase, holding it out to me, he said, "You'd better keep this. It may help you in your line of work." I opened the folded paper to read in pink crayon what said it had written. "Dear God, this vase has been the biggest honor. This vase has been the biggest honor of my life, Sarah." Sarah's note and her vase have helped me to understand. And I now realize in a new way that life is an opportunity to serve God by serving others. And as Sarah put it, that is the biggest honor of all. God will bless you with service to the Lord no matter what he wants you to do. Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain." You might feel that your service for the Lord is completely insignificant. But you know what? The smallest thing we do for the Lord is an absolute honor to be able to serve him in any way that we can. If you've been saved, then you have a place in the body of Christ. If you have a place in that body, you have an opportunity to serve the Lord by serving others, to encourage them in their growth so they know what their place in the body of Christ is, so that they can serve the Lord by serving others, to help them grow so they know where their part in the body of Christ is. It doesn't matter what you do for the Lord. Anything we do for him is an honor to be able to serve the Lord and to help others grow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day together. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to serve you, even in the smallest of ways. And Father, we just pray as we listen to that testimony, Lord, of a little one who did something that what others would see as meaningless and pointless. But Father, as a result of that simple service, of that simple testimony, I'm sure she touched many in the church in which she served, that she touched the lives of us today, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to do the same, just to simply serve you, no matter what, no matter how insignificant the task might be. I pray that you'd help us to serve you. Help us, as a result, to serve others, to help them grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we might find exactly where it is you want us to be in the body of Christ as we serve others and serve you and bring you all the glory, the honor, and the praise. Father, we just ask these things in Christ's most precious and perfect name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last hymn together, 383, 383.
wonder if Brother Andrew closes in a word of prayer. Thanks.